Hello, everyone, and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 41. John chapter 11, verse 41 is where we'll pick it up, and as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there's anything on your mind right now that would distract you from listening to the Word of God, now's not the time to be thinking about any problems or details of life. There are things that we need to deal with. We can deal with them later. But now's the time to give our attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity as your believer priest to be able to take in your word and have it be made understandable to our human spirits and to our souls, to our frame of reference. Father, where you, by means of God the Holy Spirit, have allowed us to peer into the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, that through your word and through the recordings of the things that have occurred in our Lord's life, that we have such a gospel as the Gospel of John. We thank you, Father, for that. For this historical record of what he has done and what he has said, and Father, that from them we can glean so many principles that will apply to our lives in the church. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous blessings that you have put upon the church, and we ask, Father, that you challenge us as we look into these things a little more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 41, we have where Christ is at the tomb of Lazarus, and now that he has made the command to remove the stone, and so they remove the stone. And of course, we've already dealt with Martha, and this is after Martha had complained that Lazarus would smell, and we see that Martha was very concerned about the details of life even up to this point. But as the Lord said in verse 40, and I did use this on Sunday night to bring up some other principles concerning our walk into the super grace life, and that is the fact that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And so after he has dealt with Martha, they do remove the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me." And so the Lord had already prayed silently for the resuscitation of Lazarus, and then he picks his eyes up, and of course he's going to do this for the crowd that's around him, and he's going to say out loud here, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me." And that the thankfulness comes from the fact that God the Father treats the Lord Jesus Christ with grace while the Lord is in his humanity during the first advent. So in verse 41, they obeyed Jesus Christ. They took away the stone, they lifted it up, and they hauled it away. What you don't see here in the English is that the word for when Christ has raised his eyes and they removed the stone, the two verbs removed and raised are both the exact same verb, and it's actually in the exact same voice, tense, and mood. It's the aorist active indicative of aero, A-I-R-O. And this is important here because God the Holy Spirit is using the same word so that we can draw the analogy between the muscles of mankind and the spiritual life of our Lord. You see, what raises Lazarus from the dead is the spiritual life of our Lord. His prayer counts because he prays in the will of the Father, and that is because of his spiritual life. And so the Father grants him this because he is in the plan of God, and he has capacity for such a blessing, and of course it's going to magnify the Lord as his seventh and last great miracle. Those who remove the stone, it's for the same word, but that's all they can do is remove the stone. They could have removed the stone before Jesus got there, but that wouldn't have done anything. They are helpless to do anything with Lazarus, but of course the Lord has the power to do what he does. So they lifted the stone and hauled it off with their muscles, but they use their muscles and Jesus Christ uses his spiritual power. And it says, and he said, is the aorist active indicative of Lego? Jesus Christ has the words of Bible doctrine and the words of divine viewpoint in his human soul. And he correctly addresses the Father, like we all should, in prayer. And he says, I thank thee. We saw this word last time, which is eucharisteo. And eucharisteo means good grace. Or in other words, he says, Father, you have graced me out, and I thank you. This is his basic recognition of grace and his thanksgiving of all that God the Father has done for his humanity. Remember, God the Father doesn't have to help his deity. He has to help his humanity. And the Lord humbled himself under the hand of God so that he would be helped. And he obeyed, of course, always God's will. And it's super great here because the Lord has to depend on the grace of God, and so do we. He has provided his plan. He has extended the plan that he lived during the first Advent and extended that to each and every one of us. So we live by the grace of God just as he did. And of course, he's perfect. He didn't need rebound. He didn't need grace in that area. We do need that. But of course, it's interesting here that the perfect God-man depended upon grace, and so do we. As I said, we live the same plan except we have rebound because we sin. So grace for us is all that God is able to do on the basis of the cross. Grace for Jesus Christ was all that God was able to do based on the fact that he was willing to go to the cross. So Christ, in his plan, he does have merit. He does have merit because he does offer himself for the sins of the entire world. But of course, our plan, there is no merit in us. All the merit goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace for Christ was all that God was able to do for him based on the fact that he was willing to go to that cross. And because of that willingness, the Father hears his prayer right here and grants it. And that's why he says it out loud. He's going to say it out loud so that the crowd can hear him, so that they can understand something, that the Lord did not come here to do this miracle independently from God the Father. This was something that God the Father had granted him, and therefore he came as a servant to serve, to seek and save those who were lost, to serve and not to be served, and of course to earn eternal life for anyone who would believe. And of course, that's the whole basis of this miracle, is to not only provide evangelism for the crowd here that's going to witness this, but also to put muscle on the faith of the disciples. As you, if you recall, before he left Perea, he said, I thank the Father that, you know, that you're going to be here to see this. And the fact that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, he's going to say, I'm very thankful because the disciples are going to see this and believe, because their faith, they believed in him for salvation, but their faith in the entire plan is still pretty weak. So when he says that thou hast heard, it's the aorist active indicative of akouo, and this is his basic confidence in Bible doctrine. Again, if you look at verse 41, he says, I thank thee that thou heard me. That's akouo. And what akouo means here is his confidence. He has confidence based on the doctrine in his soul. So what does that mean? Like, when we want to have confidence in our prayer lives, we've got to have doctrine in our soul. You see, he knew that he was heard, and he had confidence in that. He said, I thank thee that thou heardest me. He has confidence in the fact that he has been heard, and we need to have that same confidence so that our prayer life will be powerful. In eternity past, God the Father knew what Jesus would say in his humanity, and the humanity of Christ is now saying it. So what is that? That's his own recognition of the doctrine of divine decrees. And we all, as believer priests, because we're in union with Christ, we are priests. He is our high priest, and we're his kingdom of priests. And when we pray, we must know that God heard us in eternity past. And we've got to know, through our inculcation of doctrine, what is according to the will of God and what is not. What is being asked through selfish desires, and what is actually being asked for the furtherance of the plan of God. And that can be personal. I mean, obviously it is. You're not just praying for others. You shouldn't say, well, I'm so selfless that I never pray for myself. That's a misapplication, and that's a false humility. Christ said to us, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But of course he tempered that with the fact that our faith must actually back that up. We must have faith in what we've asked. And that means that you have to have doctrine, plenty of doctrine in your soul, so that you know what you're asking for is according to the will of God, either to further the plan of God in someone else's life, to further the plan of God in general, or to further your pursuit of the plan of God and your pursuit of the super grace life. If you know that, then, you know, God is going to grant your prayer for sure. But as we'll see, we're going to look at prayer just a little bit here, that God doesn't necessarily have to provide for the specific desire that you ask for. He doesn't have to do that. He can provide for the desire, but not the specific request. As I'll show here coming up, you may desire companionship, and that's a legitimate thing. We're social beings, and maybe you're very alone somewhere, and let's say you pray for your right man, right woman. Now, God may not provide your right man, right woman, but He may provide someone else as a means of companionship. So in that situation, He has provided the desire, which was companionship, but He didn't provide for the exact petition, which was specifically for right man, right woman. So there's the desire itself, and there's the request itself, and both of those are always in view when it comes to prayer. So when we pray, we must keep that in mind, that God may not provide the exact thing that we ask for, but because our desires are legitimate, our desires are based upon the Word of God, they're legitimate desires that line up with the will of God, then God will provide those, and of course He'll provide them in His timing. So that means if prayer has two parts, and each of the two parts can be either yes or no, that means that there can be four responses to prayer. The two parts of prayer are the request itself and the desire behind that request. So I gave you an instance here, and so let's see what they are. The request can be granted yes, and the desire can be granted yes. Now, I may pray specifically for a right man, right woman, and my desire is not based on selfishness, but based on a legitimate desire either for companionship, or I think I'm ready for marriage so I can glorify God. And God provides both. He provides the right man, right woman, and that fulfills your desire for having companionship and going forward in the plan of God with your right one. So you had capacity for that. So God said yes to both. Now, God may say yes to the request, but no to the desire. And this often happens when we're pestering God, and God keeps saying no, and God keeps saying no, and God keeps saying no, but we want it so badly that the only way we're going to figure out that this thing is not going to fulfill our desires is if He grants it. And let's say, I hate to use right man, right woman in this situation because it's hard to get out of right man, right woman. But let's say that you want a promotion and you're praying for that promotion. Why do you want that promotion? You think you have capacity for it. You think it's going to put more money in the bank, and by that money you're going to be able to be more secure, and that's going to help you in your spiritual life. But God knows that more money in the bank isn't going to help your spiritual life. Now, for some people it will if they have capacity for the money. But if you don't have capacity for the material blessings, and you keep pestering God, I need that promotion, I need that promotion, I need that promotion, and you keep saying no to it, then finally He may say, just because He knows that you're not going to figure this out, and of course He's already figured this out in eternity past, that yes, okay, fine, here's your promotion. And you get the promotion, and you get the extra bonus in your paycheck, and wow, everything's great. Oh, this is awesome. And you have all this, extra money in the bank, and you find out not too long down the road that the extra money is not providing you happiness at all. And in fact, it's making you more miserable because you have no capacity for it. Now, when God does that in prayer, what has He done? He has answered something for Himself concerning you, and that is you learning about the priorities in life and what happiness is really based upon, which is a relationship with God. So God can say yes to the request when the desire is not fulfilled. God can say no to the request and fulfill the desire. Say for something, you have a desire for something, and you pray for what you think will specifically fulfill that desire. God says no to the specifics, but He fulfills the desire anyway in His own way, because he's smarter than you. He fulfills it in his own way, and that's exactly what happens there. He says no to the request and no to the desire. And often the last part would be, of course, no in both cases, where God says no to the request and no to the desire, and that is because neither of them line up with the will of God. And though you may say, well, geez, you know, I wish I would get that, if God says no to it, it means if you get that, either the request or the desire, it's going to hurt you rather than bless you. And so when God says no and no, that's a function of his grace. So these are the principles of prayer. And of course, when we do pray, the mechanics of prayer are important. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of God the Holy Spirit. If you do not do that, then your prayer is going no higher than the roof of your house. It's not going to make it to the third heaven. So for God to hear these prayers, and he has in eternity past, can God change things because you've asked? Of course. But is he changing them now? No. He's already heard your prayer in eternity past, and he has inputted that prayer into the divine decrees. So yes, but don't think that, well, he's already heard my prayers, so my prayer life has no effect. It is amazing how powerful the prayer life is. And God wouldn't command us to pray without ceasing if it weren't. And Jesus Christ in the Upper Room Discourse mentions prayer quite a bit, in which we'll see that when we get to the Upper Room Discourse in the last chapters of John here, that the prayer is a very important weapon of the believer priest. So, for the Lord, of course, he had a perfect prayer life. This gives Jesus another world record of having a perfect prayer life, and always the response of God the Father to the Lord of his requests were yes and yes. Yes to the requests and yes to the desire. Now in verse 42, we have the Lord continuing in what he's continuing to say to the Father. He says, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it." What it said what? Thanks for gracing me out by hearing me in eternity past. You know, he's known that. He didn't have to say it out loud, but he does say it out loud for the sake of the people standing around, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now, the verb for I knew in the beginning of the verse is the pluperfect of oida. Now, oida is an important word in the original language because it doesn't mean to come to know. That's gnosko. Oida means to inherently know. And this is, why would Christ inherently know this? Because he would not in his humanity from birth. The Lord had a growing grace and knowledge like we do, and he did. He perfectly studied the Word of God, of course. And through his years of doctrine, it means that he does inherently know now, has for years, but through his study of the Word of God, through his young age, through being a young man, and through his adolescent years, he knew, he came to know that God hears him because of the years of doctrine in his soul. He knows it inherently. So it's no longer something he's coming to know. Christ, of course, is at spiritual maturity, and he knows inherently that God the Father hears him. And that's a wonderful thing to have, that will increase your prayer life, to know that every time you talk to God that he hears you, and know God doesn't shut you off because you're having a bad day or a bad week. If you're out of fellowship, he can't hear you. That's why you've got to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and under the power of God the Holy Spirit. If you're in the cosmic system, he can't hear you. But of course, the believer priest has one thing that he does when he's in the cosmic system, which is, of course, to rebound. Once you rebound, you're filled with the Spirit. You can go to God and ask him anything. And of course, if it is according to his will, well, first off, let me say this, whether it's according to his will or it's not, if what you're praying according to the mechanics of prayer and you're filled with the Spirit, he hears you. And that is very important to understand, because that really is another piece to increasing your personal relationship with God. That in your relationship with God, you always know that no matter where I am, I'm in the car, I'm alone at home, I'm in a crowd of people, and I block them all out mentally, and I talk to my Father, he is hearing me specifically. And he has the omniscience to hear all of us if we were praying at the same time. And he has the infinite love of us, because he loves us just as he loves his Son, to listen intently to what you are praying. And he might say no to it, yeah. But, you know, so what? I mean, seriously, but what we're here to do is increase our personal relationship. If you think your prayer is possibly off the mark, well, pray it anyway. I mean, he's going to hear you. If he says no, fine. But don't be silent towards God because you're not really sure what exactly the right thing is. Because if you don't know exactly the right thing, but your desire is legitimate, it doesn't matter the exact thing that you pray for. I mean, you could maybe think you hit the mark with the specific thing that you've prayed for, but you know, God may not fulfill the specifics, but he will fulfill the desire if it lines up with his will. So always go to God in prayer, even if you think it might be a little off kilter. Don't quiet yourself before God. That is another lie from the kingdom of darkness, who are always in religion trying to make us feel that we're worthy of doing things to God. Don't forget, in Hebrews chapter 4, the throne that we approach it every time we study Bible doctrine, and we approach it every time we go to God in prayer, and it's called a throne of grace that is there to help in time of need. And so use that, but I think a lot of us don't use it as much as we should. But of course the Lord did, and the Lord of course had that confidence in prayer because, again, he knew, oida, he inherently knew from the doctrine in his soul that the Father always hears him. So therefore, what's the principle behind an effective prayer life? Doctrine is needed to have a better and more effective prayer life. And do they have to be long? No, they do not. How long did the Lord pray here? I mean, just he's got two sentences he said out loud. He hasn't been standing before the tomb for hours. I've met people in certain conferences and stuff that where you meet people from other churches and other denominations, and I remember meeting this one kid, and he told me he prayed for like 4 hours a day or something like that. And I'm like, you know, it sounds noble and all, and who am I? If that's what God wants him to do, then fine. I'm not going to judge him for it, but, you know, it seems kind of weird to me that 4 hours in the closet praying. I mean, maybe you could be doing something else. I mean, like, you know, you hate to say that, but is 4 hours really legit? It seems to me like it's not. It seems to be a bit excessive. But, you know, the prayers don't have to be long. That's not what's needed here. It needs doctrine. And once you have doctrine in your soul, you know as a priest when and how long you will be praying. You'll know that. No one can come up to you and say, well, you prayed for 59 minutes. That's not enough. You should have prayed for an hour. Well, what is the cutoff? Is it 60 minutes? Is it 30 minutes? That's up to you. I mean, if I have a personal relationship with you and we figure out a time and how long we can spend together talking, if we're done talking in under that time and we force ourselves to talk the rest, well, that's kind of stupid. And if we want to talk more but the time is up and we say, well, nope, we planned this, time is up, so you got to shut up now. I mean, that's not a relationship. That's not a relationship at all. So in a relationship with God, you'll know how long you are to pray, and don't feel guilty one way or the other. It's a personal relationship. When you want to pray, you'll pray because you desire to. It's because you'll have that intimate relationship with the Lord. So what's needed for a more effective prayer life? Not timing, not schedules. I'm not a believer in schedules. I know some people are, but I'm not. I think just doctrine is needed, and whether you go to God in the morning or later on, that's between you and the Lord. You are your own believer priest. So doctrine is needed to have a better and more effective prayer life. The more doctrine you have, that'll increase your knowledge. What does Christ have here? Inherent knowledge. What does he have? He said, I knew that thou hearest me. It is inherent knowledge. Now, where does that come from? You have to increase your base, your doctrinal base. The more you increase your knowledge base, the more you increase your doctrinal knowledge base, the more that you'll have inherent knowledge, and that'll, of course, will increase your faith. So you will know that God the Father has heard you, and he will respond. So in our turning away of the door here, of course, we see again, to be stated again, what is important in this event is not the muscles that have moved away the stone, but the doctrine in the soul of the one with positive volition that's putting into action that doctrine that has actually solved the problem of the death of Lazarus. So in the end of verse 42, he states why he prayed aloud. Let's not miss that, and before we move on to the next verse. It was so that others that are standing around, helpless to do anything, anything for Lazarus would hear it, so that they would believe that he was sent by God the Father. Again in verse 42, I knew that thou hearest me always, because of the people standing around I said it, but because of the people standing around I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now see, I didn't come on my own initiative. I was sent by God the Father. I responded in humility to the command of the Father to go to earth, to become a man, to lay aside the use of my deity, and to go to the cross to die for the sins of the whole world. God sent him on that mission, and he responded to that with humility. And so that's what he wants them to know, because what he's saying out loud here is that, Father, I have asked you to do this. He didn't say here that he did it himself from the source of his own deity. So why is that? It is very important for us to respond to the Father in humility, much like or just like the Lord Jesus Christ has. Now there is no greater goal that has been given to the church age than to be conformed into the image of Christ. And that image is being responding to the Father, responding to His timing, responding to His plan, the way that He has designed it, not our own. Not to be inputting into the plan of God our own desires that are outside of the will of God. It is to be responding to the Father. And so that's why He says it here. It was for others standing around. They're helpless, so that they could believe that he was sent by God the Father. So it's one thing for him to do this himself. It's another thing for him to audibly thank the Father for hearing his prayer. This shows the crowd that he was sent by God and that he did not come to them as anything else but a man. A man in body and soul and spirit, sent from God to set them free. This shows the crowd that he was sent by God and that he did not come to them as anything else but a man. Therefore, he is the Messiah. He is the God-man sent from God to do one thing, to set the captives free. To set them free. And this is so beautiful about what Lazarus represents here, because Lazarus is going to represent the freedom of the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, and also the freedom after salvation of the positive believer who walks by means of the Spirit and who lives his life under the Word of God, as his colors, his coat of honor is from the Word of God. His royal family honor code is from the Word of God. This sets you free in time. It's called liberty. It's a freedom that we've been set to. And of course, Lazarus has this freedom. Why? Because he's going to be set free. So when he said these things, he cried out. Now here's the resuscitation of Lazarus, 43. Finally we make it to that. When he had said these things, he cried out. This means to shout a command. It doesn't mean to cry. It means to shout a command. He cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now he shouts a command of three words. He starts with the vocative Lazarus to prevent all the dead in the graves from the area from coming forth. He has to say Lazarus by name, or all the dead people are going to come out of there. There are many graves in this area that are carved into the side of the Mount of Olives. And so to prevent them all coming out, which would have been quite a spectacle, he just wants Lazarus to come out. So he says Lazarus, calls him by name. So the corrected translation literally would be here, which says Lazarus, come forth. It's a command. It says Lazarus, here outside. And Lazarus here outside, a command. And so he who had, in verse 44, he who had died came forth, of course, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. Now, when they wrapped you very tightly. It actually, Lazarus would have had a hard time walking here. It says that he came forth. It doesn't say that he's running or walking very well. He would have kind of just, you know, little baby steps it probably would have been. Think of both your feet being bound and your around the ankles, your legs being bound together. It was like being in a straitjacket, really. It was a very tight binding. But don't forget also, don't miss this, that his face was wrapped with a cloth. Now, this wrapping around his face was different than the other wrappings. And this is something that the Jews did. It was called a face cloth. It was put over the face and wrapped around the face, and it was separate from the other wrappings. That's going to be important in our interpretation of this passage. Now, the Jews said that Lazarus had died violently. They used apothunesco. Apothunesco means to die violently. If you recall, they said, I don't have the verse in front of me, but it's when they, after Jesus walked up to the tomb and they said, geez, you know, if he had kind of showed up a little earlier, then this man would not have died. And they said apothunesco, to die violently, and that was a lie. What we have here is when it says the one who died, it's just thunesco, not apothunesco, and it means to die quietly. But then he says to loose him or unwind him. What he says here is unbind him. And that's luo. L-U-O in the original language, it's a verb, aorist active imperative of luo, and it means to unwind. Now, unwinding him is analogous to the freedom that Christ has provided. He is going to be set free. He's not going to be tied up anymore. He's not going to have restricted movement anymore, or barely. And so to the believer, what this means is, of course, here's Lazarus coming out of the grave, and that's a perfect analogy to the believer in his case, in his position, that death no longer has any power over him, for all of us have eternal life if we have believed in Christ as our Savior. So death no longer has any power over him. Added to this is the freedom from temporal death. That's living in the cosmic system in time. How are you free from temporal death is, of course, being positive towards the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So the unwrapping of Lazarus is also analogous to the freedom in time that comes from the trappings of being in the cosmic system or the old sin nature. We've been set free from those things. And if we're in the cosmic system, which, of course, that simultaneously means that we are controlled by our old sin natures, then all we got to do is rebound and recover and get back into the plan of God. So that also is analogous to the unwinding or unwrapping of Lazarus. And both of these are represented by Lazarus walking from the grave and being unwound from his wrappings. And also, as I said, the Jews would wrap the face of the dead in a face cloth. This small wrapping was separate from the others. And taking this off is analogous to the believer who can now see. Once the face cloth is taken off, now Lazarus can see. I'm sure he was blinded by from being in darkness there, but can see. And of course, this includes salvation as well as the spiritual life in time. So freedom in the Word of God represents both freedom at salvation, which is freedom from the second death, and it's also freedom in time if you choose to be a positive believer. So both are in view here when the face cloth is taken off. And so at salvation, we are free to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, as our Savior. And then throughout our study of the Word of God and our growth in the spiritual life, we come to know Him truly in His person and in His work. Now, of course, Savior is His title, but that's one of many titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them will be known and explored by the positive believer in time. So when we have this, as analogous to Lazarus's face cloth being removed, this is the veil that lies over the heart or the eyes of every unbeliever that is removed at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so now, with an unveiled face, we can look into the Word of God and see the glory of God. The positive believer is transformed from the glory of God in the Word of God to glory in his own soul. Now, glory in our own soul is not anything personal about us, that I have glory that's all of me, and that there's glory of Joe Shagru. There is not. If any of you know me remotely, you know that there is no such thing. But there is an understanding in the soul of the essence of God. And that's what glory is. Glory is God's essence. What it is by definition, if you understand that, but also how it functions in time, how that essence functions in the church age especially, is important to the church age believer. So the positive believer is transformed from the glory of the Word of God to the glory in his own soul, which is a clear understanding of the essence essence of God. And when you have that, the only reason you have that is because at salvation, the face cloth or the veil has been removed. And now you can see how the essence of God or the glory of God functions in the church age. As we were here Sunday night in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And that the Lord the Spirit there is God the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with Him, you can understand the deep things of God, and therefore the glory that is in the Word of God shines like in a mirror and transforms that glory into your own soul. So this is the meaning behind the removal of the face cloth. Now I want you to also notice that Lazarus did not unwrap himself. In fact, he couldn't unwrap himself. Yeah, I don't think even Houdini could have got onto that type of wrapping. So Lazarus couldn't unwrap himself, but the Lord gives a command to unwrap him. But also the Lord didn't do the unwrapping himself. So the Lord gives the command, but the Lord doesn't actually do it himself. And this is because most of believers in human history, by far, for them, the gospel will not come from directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think here that's why the Lord doesn't walk up to Lazarus and unwrap him. He gives the command. Because for many of us, for most of us, by far most believers in all of history, the gospel comes from those whom the Lord gives, as either evangelists, as pastors, and of course for all of us who have to be believers who operate in our ambassadorship. The beauty of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the truth of it comes from other people, not directly from the Lord Himself. So the Lord has sent ambassadors into this world. Every believer is an ambassador, and every believer has been given the function of witnessing in this world. And so when I was saved, it came through the lips of another person, not from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the same for all of us who are in this generation. There were only a few who lived during the first advent who actually heard it directly from the Lord. So this is, again, this is why the Lord doesn't unwrap him himself, because God has sent ambassadors into the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, the next command that he gives after he says unwrap him, the next command that the Lord gives is to let him go. Let him go is the aorist active imperative of I screwed it up. Aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphiemi, which means to permit him to go. It means to let him go. Now, why let him go? Of course they're letting him go, but what this really means is to let him go to have his own private life. And this is very important here, because people are always going to try and butt into your life and into your spiritual life and tell you what it is that you should be doing. And if you're a slave to that, that makes you a very weak believer. You have got to, as a believer priest, stand on your own two feet and make your own decisions before the Lord. And that's where, again, this inherent knowledge of our doctrinal base becomes so important. Like, we see so clearly the plan of God that we don't need someone else to be telling us what to do. It is very clear to us what it is that we should be doing. And even if it is unclear to us at this particular time, we don't really hear in the Word of God that God goes and tells other people to tell you what it is that you should do. You are a believer priest, and through your own function of your priesthood, you take in the Word of God for yourself. Now the problem occurs when you're not taking the Word of God in on a daily basis, and then you don't know what to do, because you're out of fellowship most of the time, and you don't have the Word of God circulating in your soul, and you're in a terrible mess as a believer, and you're going to be miserable. But if doctrine is your top priority on a daily basis, you don't need anyone to tell you what to do. So to let him go means allow him to have his own private life. Imagine, now this is especially true of Lazarus, imagine a person brought back to life. Imagine how many people want to interview him and talk to him. I mean, imagine if it were our day and age and it was on national television and every major and minor news group in the world were going to pester you. People who win the lottery, all of a sudden they're the most popular people in town. It drives them crazy. imagine a person who was brought back to life. He's going to be bugged to death. And so the Lord gives a command, permit him to depart by himself in privacy. And of course, Lazarus is going to be granted that. So this is, what is this now? Let him go. This is the command to go and walk on your own in privacy. What is this analogous to? If the unwrappings are analogous to our freedom, both at the moment of salvation and in time, the face cloth is analogous to our freedom in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, and then also seeing his person and work throughout time. Now we have the freedom to go, to let us go in privacy. This is the freedom to walk by means of the Spirit. This is the freedom to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1, as a believer priest without interference from others. Without interference from others. You have got to learn to stand on your own two feet. You've got to learn at spiritual autonomy that you do not need a crutch. You have got to learn that you can support yourself through your own relationship with God. And at times it's going to be scary. There are times where you need to make certain decisions, but you need to go for that. And we have discussed that here recently quite a bit. So again, this is the freedom to walk by means of the Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling as a believer priest without interference from others. And not only is this something that gives you freedom when people want to pester in your life and all of that, and that's fine, but what it does is it should give you excitement in life. God has said go. He has said go, have your private life, with me of course, but private from other people, that we have our own adventures to live. We have our own journeys. We're all Indiana Jones. I have a friend who calls me Indiana Joe. I like that. And we have our own, you know, talisman to find, although it's not a talisman. It's not anything goofy like that. It's the super grace life. We all have our own personal adventure in life. And it's unfortunate that so many people don't see it. All they do is see details and mundaneness and boring things and bad relationships. They see everything negative and dry and boring, wherein God is in all those details. God's glory is in all of that. And God, if you have the eyes to see, if the face cloth has been lifted from you, and you have been looking into the mirror of the Word of God, it's like looking right into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ when you look into His Word. And from that glory going into your glory, you see God's glory in everything, every day. You know, you have your good days and your bad days. I just had a bad day a few days ago, and so be it. I didn't see any glory that day because I wasn't looking. But I rebounded and recovered, and I've been seeing it all over the place, all over again. It's wonderful. It's actually sometimes you see it brighter after you missed it for a day or two because you've been a jerk living in the cosmic system. But then when you're back in the plan of God, you almost see it even clearer because you missed it. You know, you actually longed for it and you missed it. And you could see the glory of God and everything. And what does that do? Boy, it's motivating. It's well, that's the point that's coming up in Sunday nights is, and I just love, I gotta tell you, the John series and the Ephesians series are tying together. I'm not trying to make them tie together, but they are absolutely tying together in a fantastic way. Probably because God wrote the Bible or something, you know, something like that. But seriously, when you see that glory, it's so motivating. It gives you momentum. It makes your personal spiritual life exciting. That, yeah, there is purpose. Every day there's purpose. Every moment of every day there's purpose that God sees, and He's waiting for us. Like Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, He's tapping His foot on high saying, come on, see it, see it, see it. And He wants us to see it. And of course, we can't rush. Don't rush. Well, what you don't want to do is rush too hard. But all you need to do is take in the Word of God. We can only take in so much at a time. Take in the Word of God on a daily basis. Those people who say they study for 8 hours a day, that's idiotic. Absolutely idiotic. There's no way you can absorb that much. An hour a day is enough. You take it in an hour a day, and you actually begin to grow in grace and knowledge, and pretty soon it will all come together. When it comes together, then you will see that you have the freedom to walk on your own two feet, to do what? I walk by means of the Spirit. I walk in a manner worthy of my election in Jesus Christ. I'm a believer priest who doesn't need interference from others. So therefore, Lazarus becomes here a beautiful illustration of salvation with emphasis on positional truth because he's set free. But it is also an illustration of Lazarus in positional truth, applying that positional truth to life. which always results in experiential truth. So be in loose, experiential truth, of course, means your application of doctrine, the problem-solving devices, right up into the super grace life, where it's no longer just position, it's position and experience. What we call sometimes experiential sanctification, experiential righteousness, what have you. The term just means that you're living in the super grace life. You are living as an adult son of God. So Lazarus is a beautiful illustration of that, which, you know, most people I missed. I missed that any time I've read through this story. I just said, you know, there's Lazarus, he's raised, it's a beautiful miracle, people are going to believe. But you miss the representation there unless you study it verse by verse. And I noticed that myself, as I was driving to work one morning, I was thinking about the upcoming study, and I was like, it dawned on me, I was like, wow, this represents Lazarus being raised from the dead. And I came back and I read some of other notes that other pastors had commentated on this passage, and they said the exact same thing. So, but it was kind of cool that I came to it on my own. But, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. This has been taught for centuries. Lazarus is an illustration of freedom. Freedom from the second death. Freedom in life from the sin nature and cosmic system rule of your soul. So being loose from death, also, again, it represents our freedom from sin and the second death. There's also another parallel passage to this that is somewhat similar, and it also speaks of the exact same thing, so I don't want to let it go. Go to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to read a few verses here, so if you have your Bibles, I'll give you time to turn there. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Now we have a story here of Joshua, but this is another Joshua. This isn't the one that superseded Moses. Then he showed me Joshua, who's the high priest at this time. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, Lord, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a believer? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now please notice again here as well that the Lord is not the one who actually removes the garments, nor is he the one who puts them on, but he gives the command to do so. He said to those standing before him, remove the filthy garments, which represents sin. Again, to me that represents the fact that the gospel is going to come through the lips of, in the tribulation it will come through angels, in the tribulation it will come through the 144,000 Jews, in the church age it comes from pastors, evangelists, and other believers who are operating as ambassadors, you and me and everybody who desires to operate as an ambassador. And so that is, the same thing happens at the moment of salvation. You are removed from the dirty clothes, which is your sin, and you are clothed with beautiful white clean garments, which represents the righteousness of Christ. So this, of course, is positional truth. And again, it's represented by death clothes being removed. Now, and the next part, starting in verse 6, is about living in those clean garments, of course, not by works, but by simply following in the ways of the Lord. This is another freedom that Lazarus represents. Lazarus represents the freedom that occurs at salvation, but he also represents the freedom that occurs when a believer has broken the maturity barrier and has entered into the super grace life. Look at verse 6, Zechariah 3, 6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. This is a warning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now, he admonished Joshua, saying, if you will walk in my ways. This is just simply non-meritorious faith in the ways of the Lord. This is not works. What are the Lord's ways? The love, forgiveness, compassion, peace, joy, happiness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, goodness, kindness. The ways of the Lord is a system of thinking. And then it says, and you will, if you will perform my service. Notice service, which is legitimate Christian service, which all of us are asked to have, legitimate divine good works. They follow walking in the Lord's ways. It says, first, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service. Service comes after your soul and your heart, the right lobe of the soul, has walked in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your mind has been transformed and is being transformed very close to the maturity barrier, or maybe you've broken it already and you're entering into the super grace life. Maybe you're just about to, or you've entered it already, and you're ready for the normal Christian life, which is the normal production of the believer priest, which is Christian service. And of course, that service is always to the Lord. Please notice, he says, again, if you will walk in my ways, they're his ways, and if you will perform my service, that service is always to the Lord. And then he says, then. The word then is always a result. And what is the result? He says, then you will also govern my house and also have charge over my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. And all that just represents blessing on the life of Joshua, because he has chosen to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has walked in those ways, he has performed service. Now, what Joshua would have performed in the Old Testament is nothing like what we're asked to perform now. Christian service now in the church age is, of course, divine good works that come from your understanding of doctrine, your motivation through your love for God, and naturally and always the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And when you have that, and you have eternal, when you have divine good production, you are starting to build in yourself a capacity to handle your escrow blessings, and that is all in view here. So there are two types of freedom here. There is the freedom that comes from being disrobed from these filthy garments, just like Lazarus, the death garments were taken off of him. Lazarus was given some new clothes to put on. Obviously, they didn't send him home naked, so they wrapped him in something. They gave him some new clothes, and Joshua here is wrapped in a clean turban is put on his head, and he is clothed with clean garments. That represents what happens at the moment of salvation. The other freedom that's in view here is the freedom that comes from now walking in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the command to Lazarus, or to the people, where the Lord said to let him go. So we have two commands from the Lord. Unwrap him, that represents a positional truth. Let him go represents experiential truth. And so back to John 11. I'll give you time to turn back to John 11. So we share the life of Christ. We share eternal life. Lazarus was bound, and when he was loose, this depicts the principle of maturity through Bible doctrine. When he was set loose, he was had the freedom to metabolize doctrine, and being released through the privacy of living one's life as unto the Lord. This is the concept of Galatians 5:1, which says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, making yourself a slave to the cosmic system or your old sin nature. We will see later on in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see Lazarus feasting, which is a picture of the believer benefiting from the doctrine that he has achieved in his edification complex. In his soul, all that doctrine built up, we're going to see Lazarus relaxing and feasting, and he's actually going to be relaxing right next to the Lord Jesus Christ, which represents his fellowship with Christ, and in fact, his friendship with Christ, which is the ultimate goal of the super grace believer. In that same chapter, in verses 9 and 11, we're going to see Lazarus witnessing as a picture of the believer who is producing on the basis of Bible doctrine. And so Lazarus is also not only just going to relax with the Lord, but he's also is going to have service to the Lord. He is going to be a great witnesser. And many are going to come to believe through Lazarus. And in fact, so many are going to come to believe in him that the Sanhedrin is going to put a contract out on Lazarus' head just as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine, it's actually kind of cool when you think about it, that Lazarus is actually one of the best friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, if not the best friend that the Lord had. He's a very positive believer. The Lord has set him free to walk in his spiritual life, and Lazarus has made the positive decision to do so. Very soon after this resuscitation, we see Lazarus relaxing with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. We also see Lazarus being a tremendous witnesser for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, you honestly think that Lazarus is afraid of death? He's already been through it once. He's the only guy who can say he could do that. And actually, there were other guys resuscitated. There were a few others. But also, it's such a privilege to have the Sanhedrin have a contract out on your head at the exact same time that there's a contract out on the Lord's head. There were only two contracts out for death that the Sanhedrin had. One was for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other was for his friend Lazarus. So this shows us that Lazarus was an extremely powerful, mature believer. And again, this is all pictured by the fact that Lazarus recognized something that we all should recognize, that you have been set free. So you've been set free. Do not go back into that yoke of slavery again. Do not go back into condemnation. Do not make yourself guilty over sins. You're a sinner. Get over it. Rebound and move forward. But also use that freedom to go forward. Use that freedom to know that God has a purpose for your life, that you do have a personal sense of destiny, and know you don't have to depend on anybody else for its fulfillment, that you can actually see yourself walking in freedom, going your way in your own privacy of your own priesthood and walking your own way, and have that excitement in your life of knowing that every day the glory of God is all around you. It's just that your veil's got to stay off. Just keep that veil off so that you can see it. And I guarantee you every day will be an exciting day of not only production, but just moving forward step by step in the plan of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with what we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.